The thing I appreciate probably the most about it is Josh has been talking about the fact that he wants to see it painted and refreshed, and James as well. And I told him, I said, well, let's just pay somebody to come in and do it. And they said, no, we want to do it. So they've been working. James has been painting on the inside. Josh has been painting on the outside, and it's looking really nice. So, but isn't that wonderful to have a heart like that? That's something that they wanted to do. Reminds me of those old days. But it took us longer when we were slopping that mud. So. Well, we're in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 35. And I just want to say this, too. I certainly appreciate all of your prayers for Greg and Hina during this time. Clearly, the Lord is working. We're excited about sharing with you so many wonderful things about that. But don't stop praying. There is a battle going on. But how wonderful it is to know that truly greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. So what a wonderful truth. Continue to pray for them. But thank you so much for the prayers. And we're seeing the hand of God. I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's exciting when you get together and you can talk about what God is doing, because it takes it out of just the doctrine and into beyond the duty into really the realization of this is living word. This is the way it's supposed to be done. So it takes it out of that detachment. You know, interesting study. You hear people go, that was a great study. It's not a study. It's a life. It sounds like something we've been talking about. Vaguely familiar, right? Psalm chapter 35. We hear the psalmist. And once again, just as a reminder, all of these are in a context, and they're in a context of history. Most will not fully agree on the exact time, but we know the general time. And so if we were to put it basically in the general time of what's going on in David's life, it is right around 1 Samuel 22, probably into chapter 24. Some will say it's happening during the time of chapter 24. Some will say it's happening during the time of 22. Nevertheless, the emphasis isn't as much about the event to me as much as it is about the time of life of David. And from what we understand, because it happens within this period of time, David is 25 years old. Now, David is 25 years old, and being around 25 years old, he has a different way of thinking coming into life. Clearly, much of life has not hit him. And much of what he has done up to this point has been successful in his battles, but he's met with a lot of resistance in his life. So he's trying to deal with disappointment. At the same time, he's youth. And he perceives that there's really only one way to deal with things, and that's you fight. Because David basically is a warrior. That's who he is. I mean, when he comes into the battle with Goliath and he sees him, he's just as a lad. His whole argument with Saul is, I've killed a lion, I killed a bear. I think I can take this guy. And so without hardly any hesitation, he's ready to fight. We know that by this time, he has literally killed, probably personally, tens of thousands of people by himself. This is an amazing warrior, because this is a time when nations would go to war and you would have easily a million people on the line. So here he is in the midst of these battles and is good at what he does. I mean, he's a warrior, he's good at what he does. But when you're young, the perception is that fighting's got to be the answer. So this particular psalm will start off with him calling God to fight. Let's do it. Let's get it done. I mean, there's bad people doing bad things, and they need to get oft. So we're going to do it together. So it's a pretty interesting passage. David, obviously, when he writes this particular psalm, is not at his best. Now, the question that might arise is, then why is it stuck right here? And I personally believe that the reason it's stuck here is by the time you get to chapter 35, you're well acquainted, if I can put it this way, and you've been kind of trained by your senses if you've been reading through. You're trained as far as recognizing what is righteous and what is not. What is a good way to deal with things and what is a bad way of dealing with things. And ultimately, you're dealing with, I mean, throughout the Psalms, you're dealing with venting of emotions as well as repenting by the time you go into Psalms. And then you see that the feelings of a person that is wrestling, but you also see the divine emotions of God that are encouraging you, strengthening you. So you're going kind of back and forth. And what is clear throughout the psalm is that there's this battle for the heart, battle for the emotions. And of course, this is not going to be any different. But the way that it starts, and even the way that it ends, it almost feels like we didn't really come to a conclusion, but we did. So we're gonna kind of walk through this one as we begin to see. What this particular psalm reminds us of is the fact that there are times in our life when either we cannot fight, we do not want to fight, or we don't know how to fight, but we still feel like fighting. You know, there are just times in your life where you're just mad. And you're wanting to get this thing taken care of, but you don't know what to do. And in some situations, your hands are tied. I mean, it may be the law says you can't do certain things. Or, you know, you may feel by virtue of your reputation, you can't do something. There are a lot of things that come into play. But it doesn't erase the emotion of wanting to fight. So this particular psalm begins to demonstrate that particular emotion of David, in which he feels the need to get this anger out. And of course, obviously, like I said, I mean, this is fundamentally a warrior at age 25. That's what he did best. It's what he knew most. And it's how he dealt with his problems on the whole. But in the setting that we're dealing with, you have to also remember that he's running from Saul. And in his running from Saul, he knows that he can't kill him. He's the king of Israel this time. He can't touch God's anointed. So he's a better warrior than Saul. He could probably take him. In fact, he has opportunities, and by the time he comes to this particular cave, he does have an opportunity to take Saul out. In fact, his men say, "Let's take him out." He goes, "I can't do that. I just can't do that." But he knows that Saul is looking for every opportunity. Saul's been chasing him tirelessly. In fact, there's one particular text that says that he did it every single day. And if you can imagine, you know, sort of like that torture that just every single day, it just doesn't seem to let up. You can understand that he's getting tired of this. On top of the fact that Saul is going through towns, one particular incident, David goes up and he turns to God and he goes, "Okay, I'm going into this particular town. Are they going to let me come in without trying to kill me?" And God goes, "No, they're going to try to kill you. They've already talked to Saul. They're going to try to kill you." He says, "You can't go there." So he goes, "Okay." Then he goes to another place and God goes, "They're going to try to kill you too. Saul's talked to them." So all these places are against him, on top of the fact that you have an Edomite that is working undercover, and he goes in and slays all the priests and a whole village because David went in to get a sword. So this is not the best of times for David, even though he is very successful in what he does. And you understand that when you're facing failure, what do you usually go back to? The things you're good at. And so what is he good at? So he ultimately goes back to that and this is what this passage is about. It's about him crying out to God, we've got to fight. We've just got to fight. But he knows that he can't do it on his own, so he calls God in with it. And that's what, to me, makes this such an interesting psalm, because in this passage, he is not as much asking God to fight for him as much as he is actually asking God to fight with him. So that's what makes it very interesting as we begin to read it. So it starts off in the very beginning, and what you're going to see at the very top and the beginning of this psalm is that word that we have at the very top, and that is contend. And what you'll see is not only that word repeated, but you'll see fight repeated. So what's obvious within the passage is that this is a fighting psalm. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Right? I mean, if you drop on down, he says, in fact, what's interesting to me is in verse 5, he's calling on the angel of the Lord to fight with him. So, and for the most part, when you see the phrase angel of the Lord, this is who we believe to be Christ in the Old Testament. Angel just meaning making reference to the messenger of the Lord. But as you go on, it's clear that he wants God to do something. But here again, because he's 25, and because he's feeling his oats, because he's pretty powerful, he's a really good warrior, good at what he does, he's not going to ask God to fight for him. He's going to ask him to fight with him. So the passage starts off this way. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Now, what's very clear at the very beginning of this is that it's David's battle, because they're contending against him. It's not them contending against God. It's them contending against David. Fight against those who fight against me. Once again, just the sense of waging war, and what he's talking about, of course, obviously, are those who are waging war with him. Now, the plot thickens, because as he turns to God and he's calling upon him to fight in his battle, he then turns to God and look, if we just be honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. You know, something happens in our life, somebody does something to us, and we turn to God and we go, you got to get him. But in this particular passage, he says, it's not as much you got to get him, it's like, let's go get him. So it's, you know, he's kind of pulling God in. And the thought is that, okay, so you leave it up to God to kind of direct you. No. He then begins to tell God what he needs to bring with him. He turns to God and he goes, okay, we're going to need two shields. Because if you look at the passage, it says in verse 2, take hold of buckler and shield. Buckler is a small shield. The next word, shield, is a big shield. He says, we're going to need two of those. Now, the reason why he starts off with shields is he's letting everybody know something, as well as God. He's just filling God in case he didn't know. But he's letting God know that this is not a fight that I started. So this fight starts because of me defending myself. What do you want me to let it just roll over me? I'll bring the shield, but we've got to attack this thing. So he starts off by saying, okay, you got to bring two shields and you got to rise up. What's that phrase? For my help. Now, the word that he used for helper is not really in any way akin to or like the word Yahshua, which would be to save me. That's not the word that he uses. What it means is you need to come to my aid. Or another way of putting it is you're going to be my helper. So he's calling upon God to be his helper. And like I said, he's already kind of told God what he needs. But just in case, you know, God doesn't know everything, two shields, and then what else? You're going to need a spear and a battle axe. Okay, so just make sure you bring in all the equipment that's necessary. Because these people are after me. I mean, once again, I want to remind you, God, I mean, this is a defensive act. This is not me attacking these people. This is a defensive act. So, okay, come on, let's go. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Okay, so be with me on this. Verse 4. Here's what I want you to do. You catch in verse 4? Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, like stuff that the wind blows away and they're no more. Be the picture of chaff. With the angel of the Lord pushing them down is actually the phrase in the Hebrew. Can you imagine the disciples calling Jesus, Jesus, push them down. Just push them down. They insulted me. There actually is a passage that is very similar to this when you look at the New Testament, and it obviously is found in the Gospel of Luke, and it is also found in the scenario in which the Samaritans weren't going to let Jesus pass through their region because they saw that he was actually heading towards Jerusalem, and that was an offense to them. So they actually looked down upon the disciples and tried to prevent Jesus from doing this. James and John go, okay, let's just take them out. Let's just call lightning down. So the sons of thunder, we just want to take these guys out, and they won't bother us anymore. Do it, Jesus. You can just see, you know, get them. Because we have, and Jesus goes, okay, so you don't know why I'm here. I'm here to rescue these people. but you can begin to feel, you know, I mean, we've all been here. And I think the reason why we love the psalm so much is the psalmist is saying what we've been feeling all along. But we didn't feel like we had the license to say it. Like God didn't know we were thinking it. So let them be like chaff of the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on, pushing them down. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord. Yeah, I think King James actually has in there, persecuting them. Sort of, you get the picture of somebody pushing somebody down and then kicking them. So you kind of get the picture. That's the angel of the Lord, by the way, doing that. For without cause, okay, now we're starting to get actually to the heart of why he's upset. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Let devastation, destruction come upon them unaware, just like they threw a net for me, I'm going to throw a net for them. Let the net which he hid catch himself into the very destruction that him fall. So what's interesting about this verse, and when you look at verses 1 through 8, he basically is saying, let's go, let's get them. I know what you need in order to get this job done. And then he turns and he says, and make sure you do it this way. We all have our ideas of how God should fix things. And it's not unusual for us to kind of slip in at least an innuendo, possibly a kind of hint of what he needs to do. The psalmist does this pretty boldly. He's 25. It's understandable. Verse 9, and if you can kind of, and I'm sort of broken down, and they are broken down in paragraphs within the chapter. Verses 1 through 8 is a paragraph. 9 through 16 is your next paragraph. 17 through 21 is your next paragraph. 22 through 26 is your next, and 27 through 28 is your last. So you have the first paragraph 1 through 8, the second paragraph 9 through 16, the third paragraph 17 through 21, the fourth paragraph 22 through 26, and the last paragraph 27 and 28. First paragraph, let's go get them. Second paragraph, if I could describe it this way, would be, look, it's a very interesting conversation he has with God. Look, we think a lot alike. That's why I like you so much. We work our angles with God. And he says this in verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Now, the reason he throws in his bones is he's really making emphasis of his inner resolve. Bones, of course, being inner, but more specifically, the resolve being the bones are that which gives strength. And it really gives a picture of that which is lasting. His point is that this is who I am. I'm not changing. This is why I like you. And now he's going to go into explaining why he likes him. He's going to start off saying, you know, I'm everything in my being praises God. It's a little bit like Paul when he writes Philemon, you know. I like the fact that you're willing to be, you know, civil about this as you read the book of Philemon. And he kind of encourages him in that way. David takes it to a whole different level. But he starts off by saying, you know, I really rejoice in you because I like the way you save. Now, if you look in the passage, he begins to describe what God does. And what he does is, in verse 10, you deliver the afflicted. That's what you do. And boy, am I afflicted. So you deliver the afflicted from him who is too strong from him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. You ever try to be nice to somebody and then all you got was heartache? Okay. So he begins to say, okay, so you know I'm the good guy. They're the bad guy. The only thing I've done was nice stuff. The only thing they've done is they pay me back bad stuff. I mean, if you look in what's interesting, verse 12, they repay me evil for good. Watch the phrase here. To the bereavement of my soul. That's actually a word that describes child loss. And the point of it is very picturesque if you think about it. It's a picture of a woman that has lost her child. So she's barren. And the picture is she feels empty. And he says, do you know what these people have done to me? They've made me feel empty inside. Do you know what they... Forget about what they said outwardly. Forget about what they did physically. They robbed me of my soul. It was an interesting picture. I mean, I at one time, I was happy. I was go-lucky. I was the kind of person that enjoyed life, and now I don't even feel like I know what life is. But as for me, when they had problems, what do you think I rejoiced in their problems? You think I wanted to hurt them? But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself. I filled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I didn't stop praying for them. I went about as though with a friend of my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for his mother. But they didn't do that to me. No, when I stumbled, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. They had a party. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters, I think one of the words that is interjected in there by the King James is like hypocrites. They came in and they profaned and were hypocritical in their feast. They were laughing, and you know, it's really it's a horrible picture of people that are just making fun of you when all you did was care for them. The passage is letting us know that verses 1 through 8 is being fueled by emotions. And the emotions that's fueling it is, how would you describe it? How would you describe the emotions that he's conveying within the text?
Hurt.
There's no doubt that hurt is a theme in this. And where is the hurt coming from?
Betrayal.
Betrayal, right. He cared for them. They didn't care for him. Are you feeling the emotions that he's feeling?
Yeah, and there was a vicious betrayal, too.
Okay, so what is he pursuing? What is he fixated on? What's going to fix this problem? Bite them. Yeah. Get them back for doing what they did to you. He is feeling, would you say it would be safe to say that he's feeling shamed? I'm going to tell you why. I think he is. Because what does he want to happen to them according to verse 4? Let them be ashamed, let them be dishonored, let those be turned back and humiliated. I reached out to them, I tried to embrace them, and they laughed at me. They laughed at me. In verse 26, what does he want to happen to them again? Okay. So let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. What's he dealing with?
Shame.
Yeah, and he's hurt. What's hurt?
His pride's
hurt, right. Yeah. I mean, he's been anointed king. He's 25 years old. And now they're laughing at him. They're laughing at him. So when you look at verses 9 through 16, he starts off by saying, okay, I just want to clarify, if I could put it this way, David's saying, I just want to clarify this, God. You're the guy that helps the guys that are getting hurt by the bad guys. You're the guy. Because if you're the guy, I rejoice in you. And you're going to save me because I'm the guy that's hurt. I'm the guy that was hurt. They're not the guys that were hurt. I'm the guy that was hurt. Okay, so he's clarifying that in verses 9 through 16. When you come to verse 17 through 21, the best way I can describe it is, come on, hurry up. What's taking so long? I mean, you know, when you've been humiliated, when you've been hurt, when people are obviously seemingly getting away with murder, why is God taking so long if he's the guy that doesn't like people picking on the little guy? Why, what's taking so long? I don't know if you catch the innuendo within the passage, but I don't have forever. And it reads this way, Lord, how long wilt thou look on, rescue my soul from their ravages? This is my only life. It's not like I have 9 lives. This is it for me. So, when are you going to do something? Because it's getting kind of late. I've been waiting here for a while. I don't know, it may have been 10 minutes, I don't know. But anyway, he's been waiting and he, you know, I mean, if lions are coming after you, you don't want to wait too long either, because they're ready to pounce on you. Now, what's interesting here again is there's kind of a deal going on within the passage. It kind of reminds me, if you go back to Genesis chapter 28, do you remember when, of course, obviously, Jacob had his worries, he had his concern about his brother, he had his concern now for Laban on top of that, and, you know, he's just going to have a lot of problems in his life. But God reveals himself to Jacob in the very early stages. And God says to Jacob, he says this, if you look with me in Genesis 28, there's a promise that God gives to Jacob and actually reveals himself to him, which is pretty wild. And the passage reads this way in verse 15. Behold, God says, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's a great promise, isn't it? Okay. Jacob's not feeling it. So he turns to God and he says this. And he kind of builds, makes a pillar and he says, I want to remember this. This is a moment that we have together. But Jacob says, I'll make a commitment and then you'll make a commitment. So it reads this way in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if, now wait a minute, verse 15 says, God said. But Jacob says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all of that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth. I'll make a deal. If you'll really do what you're going to say, then you know, I can just see, oh, wow, I get a tenth of everything that Jacob makes. So when you come back to chapter 35, you almost see that, you know, kind of dealing in, you know, what's taking you so long? Verse 17, don't you want me to give thanks to you? Verse 18, I'll give thee thanks in the great congregation. I'll praise thee among the mighty throng. Don't let these guys get away with this stuff. Isn't that verse 19? Don't let them get away with this. Once again, he's kind of telling God what he needs to do and what can't be allowed to happen. So don't let these guys continue to be my enemies and rejoice over me. Don't let them continue to be malicious against me without cause. They wink at each other, verse 19. For they don't speak peace. They devise deceitful words. I mean, basically, what he's doing is kind of a contrast comparison. Okay, I praise you. They lie. What do you want? Go get them. Hurry up. For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide and they go, ah, ha, ha. Our eyes have seen it. Best way I can describe that is that they're actually glorying over somebody else's misfortune. That's the kind of aha thing. But the fact that surely we have seen it is basically their way of saying, we know what's happening. You know, we're winners. You're a loser. You know, they've already summed up what's happening. Aha! You lost. We won. You don't know what you're doing. We do. That's why we won. He goes, okay, you're not going to let them get away with that one. And yet God hasn't done anything yet. Okay, so now we go on to 22. And 22, you just kind of feel the pause. Okay, I know you see what's happening. See, isn't that the reason, verse 22? Come on, I know you're seeing this. I mean, I've tried to explain it to you, but, okay, even forget me explaining it to you, there's no way you can't see these guys doing what they're doing. Thou hast seen it, O Lord. Don't sit there and do nothing. Don't keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. And then he uses this phrase, and if I could here again put it in vernacular that's probably closer to what it's saying, wake up! Not unlike when you think about it, I think one of the great passages in the Gospels where Jesus falls asleep on the boat, in particular Mark chapter 4, and in verse 38, because the waves start stirring up, the disciples then go and they literally, it says they wake him up. And they say this, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, aren't you hearing the same thing? Wake up! Wake up! Get on my right hand and start fighting for my cause. Maybe I'm just reading into that. Read verse 23. "Stir up thyself, awake to my right, and to my cause, my God and my Lord." He's definitely emotional. The emotions are definitely hurt. They're hurt definitely coming from abandonment, betrayal, but most of all, they spit on me. They dishonored me. And I am king, after all. Don't let them say in their heart. You know, he's not going to be satisfied till they're not even saying it in their heart. This is pretty interesting. Because, you know, people can, you know, hold things inside. You say, okay, well, sticks and stones, whatever. But he goes, I don't even want them breathing it. I don't want them thinking in their minds. Can you make sure that that's done? So he turns to God and he says, do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Don't let them be afraid. Do let those be ashamed and humiliated that have shamed and humiliated me. Give them a taste of their own medicine. Let them fall into their own trap, as it goes back to the beginning. And let them be clothed with this shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves, not over you, over me. So it makes a lot of sense, right? Young guy, warrior, what are you going to do? And, you know, when you look at the text, he doesn't say anything wrong. These guys should get it. And God should get them. You have to remember, though, that you're looking at law. And so according to the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right, sure. But he is calling on the angel of the Lord to help him. And he's calling upon the angel of the Lord to stand and fight with him, with his chosen weapons. And he wants him accomplishing what he wants him to do. Why isn't he hearing from God? Yeah, I mean, there's a good reason why God's not talking to him at this point. He's letting him vent, which is a wonderful and kind thing. And I think we've all had these moments in which we're talking to God and we're going, okay, so when are you going to do this? And God goes, I'm not. We're still waiting. When are you going to do it? I'm not. See, so you begin to see the battle in his heart and the fight that is going on within the passage. So verse 27, the way that it is, just once again, very interesting to me, because he begins to unite everybody together. Maybe because I'm singing a solo, doesn't bear the weight. It's sort of like, you know, you have something you want to accomplish, so what do? You get a lot of people to pray. It's just the more people you get to pray, the more you bend God's arm, right? So he says, it's a very interesting phrase, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Okay, so what's his goal? Okay, now we know what his goal is. His goal is his vindication. So his emotions are obviously tied to this. He's been humiliated. He's been dishonored. So what do you have to have happen in order to fix the problem? You got to be fixated on vindication. They got to get theirs so that I can feel better about myself. Because he's not feeling good about himself. And his thought, and this is erroneously saying, but his thought is that vindication is going to make him feel better. That's going to do the trick. Will you feel better if I wipe them all out? Yeah, I think I will. No, you won't. So let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord is magnified. It's a great text, because basically what he's saying is, everybody for me magnifies God. That's what he's saying. Come on now, we've all felt this at one time. I mean, are you on my side or not? Because if you're on my side, you're on God's side. But if you're not on my side, well, God's going to get you. So the Lord's going to be magnified if I win. If I'm vindicated, God is magnified. And everybody's going to praise him. Everybody's going to be happy. The world's going to be a better place. Everybody who delights in what?
Prosperity.
My prosperity. I'm his servant, so everybody's going to be happy. And my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. When he actually puts within the passage, my tongue shall declare, it has a connotation of meditation. In other words, I'm going to be thinking about how wonderful you are. You know, when you vindicate me, God, you just won't believe how I'm going to praise you. I'm just never going to stop. I'm never going to stop talking about you. I'm never going to stop thinking about you. It's just going to be like this forever thing. I mean, and what's interesting, if you look at the passage, it's not an erroneous text in the sense of my tongue shall declare thy righteousness. In other words, his point is if you get the bad guys, then I'll declare how righteous you really are, because that's just. And he's right. Getting the bad guys is just and is righteous. So he's not saying anything wrong. But the problem is that he's excited about the destruction of people's lives. Now, the point of the psalm is to show us that it's easy to get fixated and perceive that we have the solution to the problems of our emotions. It's not only possible for us to feel that we are very much into what is right, but we'll oftentimes, if not tell God, we already have the solution in our heads. We work out the scenarios in our head. I know exactly what needs to happen. And then someday the people that are against me will come down. They'll kneel before me and they'll say, oh, we're so sorry. We hurt your feelings. And you'll go, praise God. Right? All glory to God. I'm glad you finally saw how wonderful I am. Praise God. So everybody who is on my side. The problem with the whole psalm is that his goal is vindication. The difference is God's goal is salvation. The goal of the law is always vindication. When you go into Romans, it says that the law displayed, in fact, if you look with me in Romans chapter 3, we'll see that wonderful passage, Romans chapter 3. It reads this way. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. And the law goes, yes, we got him. Which, they're right. They got us. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Everybody's going to get theirs. Well, I don't know why I'm happy about that. That would include me. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now watch verse 21. But now apart from the law, and nowhere in the text is it going to say that the law is not righteous. But he's going to say, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so there's a righteousness that isn't manifested in the law? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction. His point is that the law is going to reveal to you the righteousness of God in the sense that there is a right and a wrong, and that wrong shouldn't be. And God is just. But the cross of Jesus says the same thing. There's no place for wrong in heaven. But he pays the price. So on the cross, and this is what he says within the text, God displays, verse 25, publicly as an atoning victim, propitiation, Jesus Christ to reveal the reality that God hates sin. That's what the law is all about. God hates sin. Because sin destroys your life. It destroys everybody's life around you. But grace moved in there. And God was moving to save. On that cross, he wasn't thinking, boy, they're going to get theirs. He was thinking, Father, forgive them. That's a whole different pursuit. It is a far grander righteousness than even the law could portray. It's not that the law wasn't righteous, but the law didn't love like that. There's a great passage in Hebrews, if you'll look with me, in Hebrews chapter 12. And it says this in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. You remember, because not too long ago we were in Hebrews, right? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the race that is set before us? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's the same race that Christ was in. What is that? To save. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now remember us really defining what this next phrase meant. Despising the shame. Now once again, it's not that Jesus was going, I don't want to be ashamed. No, he took on shame. In fact, the great prophecy of Isaiah 53 reveals that he willingly took upon himself our shame. You know, the one thing that the psalmist is trying to avoid at all costs. Get them, because they embarrassed me. They embarrassed me. This particular phrase goes, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now the phrase, remember, despising the shame, does not mean that Jesus was despising the shame. I don't know why the interpreters interpret it that way. What it means is literally thinking nothing about the shame. He was so fixated on rescuing. It's like a person jumping in the water with all their clothes on and somebody yelling and going, aren't you embarrassed? You got all your clothes wet. No, I'm trying to save this person. And there's no thought, well, really? Because you look, your hair looks out of place. You look kind of bad there. What are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. Because you're so focused on the rescue mission that, so that literally is what it's saying. He could care less. The shame he despised in the sense of it was nothing to him. It literally means he thought nothing of it. That's why they put the word despise in there. But it was not a thought in his mind. Because he was fighting for you and me. And as he says earlier in Hebrews, his goal was to bring many sons to glory. He then goes on and says, so, what are you complaining about? I like verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're not bleeding, are you? Oh, Mom, Dad, I hurt myself. Are you bleeding? No, go out and play. Okay. And you kind of get that feeling within the passage, you know, what are you whining about? Well, he hurt my feelings. What are you talking about? It's impossible for him to hurt your feelings if your goal is to save him. It's impossible. Because no matter what he says, you're not listening. You're jumping in. You're pulling him out. Whatever you want to say to me, that's up to you. We're getting you out of here. We're rescuing you. And so you become, and Paul says something similar to this, if I could put it in the context of 2 Timothy, and we obviously have been in that recently, so all these you guys should have memorized by now, I'm supposing. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 has come to be a verse that is very endearing to me, because you know, certain verses you read and you go, you read and you go, wow, that's a pretty great verse. And then you read it again and you go, whoa, that's a really deep verse. And then you read it one more time and you go, okay, I'm not doing that one. You know what I mean? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, after he talks about the fact that God is calling faithful men and he's asking us to suffer hardship as a good soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer that's willing to work hard. If you look in verse 7, he says this, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which, and this is the verse that I'm talking about, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Now watch verse 10. For this reason, I endure most things. All things. Think about just throwing in that little word all. I will endure all things. At what point do you say, okay, that's it, I'm not taking it anymore? At what point? I mean, when you're really, really embarrassed? When people really, really wrong you? At what point do you say, I'm just not taking it anymore? Paul says, we don't have that option. There is not that point. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Do you know who those who are chosen? No, you don't. You don't. I don't know who God is calling. Guess what? You need to be willing to endure all things that they may be saved. Lots of scripture. Lives are at stake. You're thinking vindication? You should be thinking salvation. Vindication is what the law does. You want to go by the law? Because God will vindicate himself on you. The passage says, I do everything for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain. What's he thinking? He's thinking salvation. Paul, you do know you're in prison. No problem. They're going to beat you. Okay. They're going to stone you in Lystra. I was thinking about going back. It didn't matter. It doesn't sound like this song. Why? Because it's not. You're hearing the voice of the law cry out of a warrior that says, get him. But God says, you and I aren't fighting the same war. You don't know what my weapon is. David, do you know what the shield of faith is? That means that you need to put your trust in God to do what is right, and that God knows better than you. David goes, no, I think I know the kind of ammunition that God needs. God goes, you have no idea what the ammunition is for this war. Because if you understood what our goal was, you would understand what the ammunition was. Shod your feet with salvation. We're walking to save this person. Have the helmet of salvation. Keep this in your head. That's what we're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will write this. If you look with me, and we'll close with this particular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says within the passage, all things, I basically can do anything, but not all things are profitable. And he begins to talk about the fact that he's going to lay down his body for the Lord. He says the same, and here again, I just want to tie the two together. But if you look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, which I love the way that it starts off, if you look with me in verse 1. Now, could I just contrast Psalm 35? God, come work together with me. Okay, now let's use this text. And working together with him. See how this passage starts off? See, most of us, we come to God and we go, okay, God, you need to think like I think. And God goes, no, but I'll let you work with me. And working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then what's interesting is, the one thing that he calls upon the people to do is, in verse 3, give no cause of offense to anybody, because we're trying to rescue people. And so he begins to describe endurance, afflictions, hardships, distress, verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. But wait a minute, verse 8, by glory and dishonor. Well, I don't think I should have to suffer dishonor for doing something for God. I thought you were willing to do anything. By evil report and good report. You mean people are going to say bad things about you? I'm quitting. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet somehow always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet seemingly possessing everything. That doesn't sound like Psalm 35. It's a different agenda. If you go around seeking vindication, you'll never have peace. You can tell God anything you want to tell him. Tell him you're going to praise him once he takes everybody out that ever hurt you, that ever bothered you. Tell him. He's not going to do it. Because his mission is to save. And he's going to show a greater, oh yeah, he hates that sin as much as you do. In fact, he hates it so much, he's going to die for it. Something we wouldn't do. And in many respects, he wants you to hate it that much that you'd be willing to die to see it eradicated. But you're on a different mission. So to me, what's wonderful about this is that what the New Testament begins to reveal is once I get on that mission, it heals my mind. It heals my heart. The very thing that I thought would heal it was vindication, but my seeking their salvation is what heals me. How wonderful is that? It's like a twofer, right? Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how it reminds us just how so much we are like this. It is our nature to want to get even, to want to get back, to let others suffer and feel the pain that we're going through. And that's exactly what you did for us. There is somebody that knows what it's like, and there is somebody that has felt these very feelings far more intense than we could ever. But he did it so that those that we were so angry at would be saved. The strange thing is, Lord, is that those people that we wanted you to get so badly were the people that we wanted to love us so deeply. And maybe that's why we hated them so much. But how wonderful it is that you'll turn their lives around and they will love us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.